Several years ago, Stephanie and I went into Boston to see Blue Man Group. How many have seen Blue Man Group? A few of you. It was a lot of silly fun watching three men do all sorts of strange things. One of the things I loved, one took a bag of marshmallows over here, another one was way over there, and he threw one at a time, and the guy caught about 20 in a row in his mouth without ever bringing it. I don't know how he did it. But what makes them stand out is not that they can do that, but that their faces and necks are painted bright blue. But here's a thought. If everything on the stage, on the performers, and in the audience is exactly the same color as Blue Man Group's faces, could you see them? If the print in a book is the same color as the page it sits on, could you read it? We need contrast in order to see and in order to understand. So at first it seems very strange for me to read that bizarre story of how John the Baptist dies. In fact, I'm told it's the only story in Mark that doesn't include Jesus. Yet it's important. It's very important because it provides necessary contrast for us to see who Jesus is and what the alternative way of life Jesus is offering to us. So, if you'll indulge me a little background, most of you know this. So, we're talking in this story about Herod Antipas. He was one of three sons of Herod the Great, who was king of Judea, under the authority, of course, of Caesar Augustus, for almost 40 years. It was Herod the Great. The wise men show up, right, at the birth of Jesus to find out where the king of the Jews is to be born. And we remember it's Herod the Great that then sent soldiers in as the empire strikes back and murders all the baby boys in Bethlehem. When Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C., yes, Jesus was born in 4 B.C. because the monk doing the calendar in the 6th century didn't quite get it right. But when Herod the Great dies, his kingdom's divided and given to his son. So we've got Philip is in charge of the territories north and east of Judea. Herod Archelaus is put in charge of part of Judea. And Herod Antipas, the star of our story today, is in charge of Galilee and Perea. And just to make it even more interesting, Herod Antipas divorces his first wife after hooking up with Herodias, who happens to be his niece, as well as the wife of his half-brother Philip. And according to Leviticus 18:16 and 20:21, being married to a living brother's wife is deemed an incestuous relationship. And even if Philip had died but had had kids, it would have been the same charge. Now, it's not clear whether Herodias had any choice in any of this. Women rarely did. But things are rocking along for the rich and powerful when the prophet John the Baptizer comes on the scene proclaiming the approach of God's kingdom and the need for everyone to repent of their sins. And John thinks no leader is above God's law, so he denounces Herod Antipas for his relationship with Herodias. But to maintain her position, Herodias needs John to be silenced. Because if Herod finally grows a conscience and kicks her out, she will have absolutely nowhere to go. She will starve to death or become a prostitute. Herod is also upset by John's meddling in his personal life. But he believes John's a man of God. And he likes to listen to him. That's interesting. He likes to listen to him. So then we come to the reading today. Herod has a birthday bash. Some of us can appreciate this, where the well-heeled and well-connected of Galilee come together. Probably lots of food and strong drink. And at one point, Herodias' daughter, by Philip, performs a dance. If you've seen the movies of this, Hollywood's all over this lewd dance she gives. And the men are probably quite drunk. And Herod is so taken with her dancing, he offers her anything you want. And her mother tells the girl, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So the little girl runs to Herod, asks for the John the Baptist, not only asks for it, but wants it on a platter and delivered to her in person. Herod is deeply grieved by this request, but instead of doing what he wants and what he knows is right, he orders John killed so as not to appear weak. Stanley Hauerwas, in his 2015 commentary on this passage, writes, "Herod exists in an unreal world created by and for those who occupy positions meant to sustain the illusion that they are accountable only to their own desires." John Calvin, writing in the 16th century, and you can go throughout church history, lots of people commented on this story, but John Calvin says this story reveals, quote, "the usual vanity of kings." The usual vanity of kings. And then William Placker, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel in 2010, writes, quote, "the bully in the schoolyard or the office often acts out of deep insecurity. So Herod, who is the most powerful person in the room, gives way." When we put Jesus next to Herod, we're able to see, right, the contrast between the vanity and weakness of bullies and the virtue and power of Jesus Christ. Herod uses his power to destroy others and defend himself. Jesus uses his power to heal others and to reveal the mercy of God. Herod doesn't want to appear weak. Jesus embraces weakness as a witness to his trust in the presence and power of his heavenly Father. Herod makes an oath. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches against making oaths. You can see that in Matthew 5. Herod demonstrates the powerful use to maintain their status. Jesus demonstrates the nonviolence the faithful use to build the commonwealth of God. Seeing Jesus contrasted with Herod reveals clearly why empire must kill Jesus and must kill John and Amos, who we heard from in the first reading, and all the prophets. You remember Pilate on the day of the crucifixion had a sign affixed to the top of the cross, right? "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in order to proclaim that empire's violence, oppression, and fear will always conquer faith, hope, and love. Caesar is always more powerful, Pilate thinks, than Christ. But in light of cross and resurrection, we see the power of bullies is in fact weakness, and the weakness of love is strength. As we heard Paul write last week, "In Christ, when I am weak, then I am strong." History, right, continues to reveal the power of this gospel truth. A couple examples came to my mind. Mahatma Gandhi, who lived a very ascetic life of a Hindu holy man almost, employed nonviolent civil disobedience that led India to independence. Martin Luther King Jr., whose only power was soul power, employed nonviolent civil disobedience that led to the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. But we also know that Gandhi was assassinated in 1948, King assassinated in 1968, yet both continue to inspire movements for human rights and freedom across the world. But history shows our work is not done. For we are continually being confronted with those who follow the way of Herod, and we're always having to choose which story are we going to live in and live for, the story of power and violence or the story of the crucified Christ. Of course, we all have times we're afraid to stand with the prophets. I mean, you have to be almost out of your mind to stand with the prophets. Because we too, let's face it, are benefiting from the status quo. There are no innocents in this. It was, I'm ashamed to say, Southern senators of the Democratic Party who filibustered the Civil Rights Act and nearly killed it. Lots of good Christians, pastors, and people supported Martin Luther King in private, but not wanting to lose their wealth and status, kept quiet in public. We are all bound by the same system. But Paul reminds us that in Christ crucified, we are all liberated from the systems of empire that would enslave us, because God chose us first. So what we heard in Ephesians this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we even had a chance to make a choice, He, God, in Christ chose us and destined us for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ. So if our starting point is not our choices, but the choice God has made for us in Christ, then we can acknowledge our sins, we can face our fears, and maybe stumblingly follow Jesus in creating the beloved community. And then the power of the Spirit working through the church, through this church, provides the contrast the world needs in order to see the difference between the world's way and God's way, which is always the way of the cross. Amen.